Revelation chapter 3, as we continue in a series through the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia, as Western Turkey was called at that time. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read about Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I want to read a number of scripture verses here, and then we're going to pray and get into the message. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Let's bow in prayer tonight. Dear Father in heaven, as we take another look, Lord, at what you've addressed to the church 2,000 years ago in Laodicea, Father, we know that through your Spirit, you also want to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, that there's wonderful truths, sober warnings, and clear instructions, Lord, that apply to us today as well. And dear Father, we pray that you would empower me to just lay open your word tonight, and we pray you empower all of us, Lord, to receive it, to put it into obedience, and Lord, would it encourage our faith and change our lives. We pray you bless us now and hedge us, and Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Who has heard the story about the boiling frog before? The boiling frog analogy. Many of you may have heard about it, maybe you haven't, but it goes like this, that if you put a frog in boiling hot water, it'll, of course, frantically try to jump out and climb out, right? But if you just place it into a pot of just lukewarm, just mild water, and then turn on the heat ever so slowly, more and more, very slowly, it'll just float happily around there as the heat rises. And it'll just be go into this tranquil stupor, kind of like you know how you feel when you're just relaxing in a hot bathtub, you know. And before it knows, it is not just a hot bath. With a smile on its face, it'll gently start to boil to death, not knowing what is happening. And the idea is that because things happen gradually and slowly, I wasn't aware of the change, right? Now, I've looked it up on Wikipedia. You know, modern scientists really have a way to ruin great illustrations because apparently this is not accurate, but it makes for a wonderful story, amen? And it nevertheless teaches, maybe more than ever before, the great danger and the warning of backsliding, which happens gradually, of compromise with sinfulness, with what we call worldliness, with the things the Lord warns us about, because that too happens ever so gradually, ever so slowly. And it always seems harmless at first. And as the temperature slowly rises, we do not realize that we are walking happily, smiling towards our spiritual demise, our spiritual danger. Now, in a sense, I think we could see that truth illustrated in the church in Laodicea. And we've looked at several verses and some of the background of the church there already last week, so I won't really go over all that again. But suffice it to say that in Laodicea, this church stands out among those seven as being the really main one that has no praise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Laodicea was the city that the Roman governor of Asia would reside in during the time of the emperors. And that's, of course, the you know the time period there around the Apostle John when this was written down. And Laodicea was also located at an important road junction there that was specifically leading to the port in Ephesus. Laodicea had it all. As we've mentioned already last week, Laodicea was a banking and finance center. It was one of the wealthiest city in the entire Roman world. It had really need of nothing in that sense. And even when a destructive earthquake had destroyed the city, the citizens prided themselves in the fact that they refused outside help and rebuilt the city all in their own wealth. But the church had forgotten the great need for God's help and didn't realize the great spiritual poverty. Laodicea was also a great center for the manufacture of clothing and sheep's wool that was very sought after and very popular. Yet the church there failed to, unfortunately, see that they were spiritually naked in the sight of God as far as righteousness before God was concerned. Laodicea was world-renowned as a center for great medical treatments that were usually associated with pagan temples, by the way. And Laodicea's eye ointment was very, very popular and very famous. And yet, the believers there failed to recognize their own spiritual blindness. And, you know, what sort of an irony in that sense, but also what sort of a practical visual illustrations the Lord obviously uses to the church that they relate to convey the very sober spiritual warning to them. Repent now while you can, because very soon it will be too late. And they ran great danger of the Lord removing their candlestick and of rejecting them. Now, why did that happen? How did they get to this place? And I think if we want to summarize some of the truths we're going to look at tonight, before we get into the details, I think we could really summarize it in the fact that the Laodicean Christians had a wrong perception of themselves. They had a wrong perception of themselves. Notice there in verse 17, we see there they're thinking, "Oh, I'm rich. I have need of nothing." But Christ rebukes their deception and says, "No, actually, you're wretched and miserable and poor," and so forth. Where they're thinking that they have the cure for everybody's eye problems, and yet they are the ones who have an eye problem, amen, who are actually lacking spiritual sight. And so there in verse 19, he calls them clearly to repent, or else he will chasten and discipline them. They had a wrong perception of themselves. Folks, self-deception is the worst kind of deception. You know why? Because you when you're self-deceived, you'll first have to admit that not just that you were wrong, but also that you had duped yourself. I mean, that's double bad, amen? And so once we get to that place, our pride, our arrogance will many, many times hinder us from wanting to see the truth that may be obvious to others or that may be obvious to the Lord. And so that's where Christ starts up by revealing himself to them, amen? He reveals himself to them as the faithful God, the amen, and confirms to them the real truth about their spiritual state as a church. And that's where we go into verse 15 there tonight, Revelation chapter 3 in verse 15. Who would like to read verse 15 once again for us, please?
Verse what?
Revelation 3:15, please.
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich.
Thank you. Yeah, just for 15 for now. We'll keep connecting these two verses, but Now, this is some serious rebuke, isn't it? Amen? We'll look at this here, but the phrase to spew the out of the mouth really means to vomit, to reject with repulsion. Amen? It's pretty gross, actually. And we'll look at what this means, all right? Christ, in nowhere in any of these seven letters, is teaching a works-based salvation or the idea that any of these believers could lose their salvation, all right? Nowhere is Christ teaching this here. And, of course, though, not as part of why we're going through these verses in such great detail, because almost any false teaching and any cult will sooner or later reference to one of these seven letters, unfortunately, and take it out of its overall biblical context. And that's why we're trying to explain sometimes things, not just what they mean, but also why they mean that and why they don't mean something else. Amen? But I find it very interesting here how severe Christ's rebuke is. You know, we know Jesus Christ is being meek and mild and gentle and compassionate to sinners, and he certainly is. He reached down to the woman about to be stoned. He reached down to the Samaritan. He reached down to the publicans and the sinners and Zacchaeus. But at the same time, Jesus Christ, we find, also had very, very little patience for religious hypocrites. For example, the Pharisees, he rebuked them pretty sharply and called them children of hell, blind guides, fools, serpents, generation of vipers. That doesn't mean we ought to go around naming people names that we disagree with. That's not at all. The Lord could do that because he's righteous. You and I aren't, amen? You know, some people always talk like, oh, I just have righteous wrath, like Jesus overthrowing the money changers. And it's like, no, you don't. There's only one person in this whole universe that can have righteous wrath. And that's the only person who is righteous, all right? Never mind about that. But folks, at the same time, we find Jesus does not shrink away from rebuking his children when needed. Amen? Of course, once again, he does that too out of love. And that's why we see his whole motivation here is not about, you know, how he feels so right and righteous compared to them. That's how we often rebuke, and it's very prideful. No, Jesus does it because he's generally seeking their repentance. Amen? Because he loves them and he wants them to be returned to fellowship with him. I find it interesting when we consider the historical background of the statement that he says, you know, you're neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So he's saying here, I wish you would either be, you know, nice, refreshing, cool, or, you know, nice, hot, like, you know, the water you want to brew your tea with or your coffee. But, you know, who's ever had, like lukewarm coffee, you know? Or I remember sometimes, you know, I'll take a drink of water off the sink, and you know, maybe my wife just washed her hands with warm water before that, and I didn't know, and I turn on the sink, and I drink it, and it's, ugh, you know, it's not cold, it's not hot, it's just gross, you know? That's the idea that we see here. I found it interesting when I studied this up, come to find out that Laodicea didn't have too terribly much water sources within the city boundaries, and so what the Romans did, they would pipe water in from the hot spring located about 6 miles south of the city with an aqueduct made out of stone pipes. And they're from the area of Hierapolis, all right, where those hot springs were and so forth on up on the mountain. Now, the problem is, due to the water traveling in the stone aqueduct for quite a while down to the city, by the time the water arrived at the citizens, it was lukewarm and notoriously disgusting. Now, in contrast, you see that at the town of Hierapolis to the north, there the water was nice and hot, and it was even medically, healthy and beneficial. By the time the water from the mountain went all the way down to the city of Colossae, to the east, that's who Paul wrote the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians to, there the water was ended up refreshingly cold, like the one you and I would want to drink out of the sink, right? But in Laodicea, it ended up being despicably lukewarm. And so lukewarm, well, what does that mean? It has nothing to do with the Luke or anything, right? It's neither cold nor hot. In other words, they weren't on fire for Christ. The lukewarm and half-hearted Christians there were lackadaisical in matters of their spirituality. In other words, they were lacking enthusiasm. They were lacking determination to live for Christ. They were carelessly lazy in their spiritual relationship with Jesus. They were professing to have faith in Christ. They maybe even had some interest in Christ, for sure, but only some. They were maybe a church member. They were going through the emotions of being a Christian. But at the same time, they weren't taking it too seriously. I mean, you know, unless we become some extremists, right? Folks, if there's any spiritual prevalent movement, if there's any zeitgeist, so to speak, among Christian churches these days, I think it is indeed the spirit of the church of Laodicea. That sort of attitude, that careless laziness, that you know how they say in relationships, you know what is even, you know, we want everybody to love us, but unfortunately, you know, some people may refuse to love you and hate you. But you know, there's something that's even worse than hate. Indifference is even worse than hate. Exactly. Indifference is even worse than hate. And folks, that is the primary attitude we find in many, many churches and among many Christian lives this day. And I mean, God forbid, that might even be you and me at Capital City Baptist Church. Just because we're a Baptist church, just because we were seeking to preach the Word of God and take it serious and take it literally, doesn't prevent us from becoming lukewarm folks. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. Sometimes we may run danger because we have a huge head knowledge that we have a shrunken soul instead. That we know all the right answers, but we have the wrong attitudes. And we think because we know right that we also are right with God, and nothing could be further from the truth. Amen. They were neither hot nor cold. It was only some interest in the things of Christ. Now, notice there in verse 15, as I first want to bear this out from the context of a verse of Scripture here, and then we're going to expand and compare that with further Bible verses throughout the Word of God. All right. But first here we see what was indicative of the spiritual compromise that they were guilty of. Notice that in the beginning of verse 15, Jesus says, I know thy works. It was through their works that indicated where their heart was at. Their works were lukewarm, and the lukewarm works revealed a lukewarm heart. Amen? That's what the Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 as well, where a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Their affections for Christ had cooled off, and their attention for Christ had been distracted away from him by the things that occupied them and kept them so busy in living for this world, instead of living for what counts in the next world, in eternity. Amen? So folks, when we understand their spiritual lukewarmness that Christ so sharply rebukes, that repulses him, I think you and I get in a very convicting situation. Amen? Because we live in a super, super distracting world. We live in a time and age where indeed the love of many has waxed cold to the words of the Lord, amen, and also towards one another. Now we can lament, we can blame, we point fingers and blame all day long. But tonight, I believe Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, wants to look into your heart and into my heart and says, well, could it maybe me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer, amen? It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's not, well, the Catholics down the road or the Pentecostals up the road. No, it's me, Lord. How's my love relationship with the Lord tonight? Amen? We can't blame the politicians. We can't blame this movement and that movement and you know, the feminists and the education and the media. No. How is your love towards the Lord tonight. Amen. Now, what had caused the Laodiceans to become so lukewarm? I think that's an interesting question to consider. Because as far as we know, it was not the persecution or the pressures of the world around them. Matter of fact, it was maybe rather their lack of trials, their lack of persecution that may have caused them to become so self-confident, spiritually arrogant, and distracted. See it there in verse 18, where he counsels them to buy gold tried on fire. And of course, that's a picture that the Apostle Peter picks up as well. Amen. That when the Lord has tried us with many trials, we come forth as gold. And we'll look into this more as we get to that verse, Lord willing. But I find this interesting. It wasn't really the outside world that was acting like their enemy at that time. Really, they were their own worst enemy. I remember Brother Dave Cook. You know, you met him earlier this year. One of my greatest friends and tutors, and he I remember him many times preaching in college chapel. You know, my greatest enemy, my greatest problem is always the guy that I see in the mirror. How true that is. You know, I want to be careful not to ask the Lord for troubles or persecution because, you know, before we know it, we may have more of that than we desired. But folks, the fact of the matter is sometimes I wonder if discomfort would be much more beneficial to us than comfort. Sometimes when I cry out to the Lord to revive my lukewarm heart, sometimes when I get burdened with the carelessness and the indifference of our church and of so many believers around us, I do almost want to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, if it takes persecution to wake us up, then Lord, whatever it needs, but wake us up, amen. Like I said, I do want to be careful to not pray that, but folks, I believe we see there, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 there, but also in verse 17, that it was rather their abundance of comfort that was the problem. It was the abundance of success and the love of ease and all the earthly pleasures that distracted the heart from the spiritual warfare they were supposed to be engaged in, from the continual effort that it takes in maintaining a tender heart towards the Lord. Notice there in verse 17, they had it too good, amen? Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. They thought they were doing okay. They thought they were doing great, but actually the Lord says the truth is thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I remember my mother and my grandparents, who lived in the Soviet Union, sharing that testimony with me many times. And I've asked them so many times, you know, all of your children have grown up to love the Lord, to serve the Lord all their lives, to teach the gospel to their children. You know, here you live day in, day out, every single day in school, indoctrinated that Christians are fools, Christians are the enemy. You know, it doesn't pay to be a Christian. Christians will be locked up. And yet all of you turn out to be Christians. How come? You know, nobody's ever told me that it's a terrible crime against society to be a Christian. And yet, you know, so many people of my generation struggle to make a clear decision for the Lord. How come? You guys had it much tougher. And the answer has always been the same. It's like, well, it seemed the persecution was rather good than bad for us. And that when it seemed so clear who were the good guys and who were the bad guys, when it seemed, when the pressure was on, we were rather united so much the closer. We were, you know, you had to be on fire for the Lord. You had to be revived. You had to be walking with the Lord or you couldn't make it. And God gave us that sort of a heart, that sort of a revival, that sort of a being on fire for the Lord instead of the lukewarmness and indifference that we find in a society that has never really seen serious persecution and had never really suffered much discomforts of any kind. And I think In the Western world, the devil's changed his tactic. You know, one of the former leaders of the Soviet Union actually admitted it after the fall of the wall there in the 1990s. They realized we failed in our agenda to install atheism on every Soviet citizen. And they realized that after 7 years of state-sanctioned atheism, there were more Christians living in Russia than there were before. And I wonder if in the West, the devil tried his alternative tactics. Make us too comfortable. Make it too easy to be a Christian. Just burden and load us down with pleasures and distractions instead. If he can't snuff us out and cause us to be cold for the Lord, as long as he doesn't have us red or hot, lukewarm is just fine too. And it's repulsive to the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us. So we want to now move beyond this passage here and compare it with some other warnings that we see of things that can enter our heart and cause us our love to wax cold towards the Lord. And I want to start up by Matthew 24 in verse 12. Who'd like to read that for us, please? Matthew 24. Then let's see. Okay, could I get you to go to Mark 4:19, please? Mark 4:19, and let's see, Brother Mike, could I ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, please? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Sure, Paul, if you want to go and read Matthew 24, verse 12, please.
And Jesus went into the temple of God.
Is that verse 12, brother?
21 and 12?
Matthew 24, verse 12.
Oh,
that's all good. Matthew.
Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
Thank you. So this is, of course, one of the signs of the times. This is one of the end-time prophecies that the Lord gives us throughout the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And notice there the reason that he describes that towards the end times, the love of many shall wax cold, because iniquity shall abound. Sin will cause selfishness. Selfishness is the opposite of love. Amen? It's that simple. Now, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, please.
And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the world, and it becometh unfruitful.
Thank you. So there we have a whole list of three or so things that we need to guard against, that we need to watch out against. It says the cares of this world, the worries, concerns, the bills, amen, the family obligations. And I mean, obviously, God, you know, calls upon us to be the best husband, the best wife, the best homemaker, the best worker and career that we can have by the grace of God. But folks, if that becomes consuming, if that becomes something that distracts us from the Lord, it becomes a problem. The cares of this world, amen. The burdens and concerns and stresses and worries and fears. Then notice the deceitfulness of riches. Well, isn't that ever true, amen? I've yet to see a happy and fulfilled rich person. Oh, they may have a lot of fun. They may have a lot of pleasure, no question. they may be able to do a lot of things that you and I would love to do. But the fact of the matter is, they're not happy. And they're not joy-filled, amen? As the old saying of Ford. What was his first name? Forget it now. But the inventor of the mass automobile.
Henry,
thank you. Ford, yes. I'm just like, I know I learned it in history class somewhere. Amen. As the old saying of Henry Ford goes, when he was asked, how much money do you need until you'll be happy? I think it was Henry Ford. And his answer was just one more dollar. Right? Just one more dollar. It's always just one more dollar. It's a deceitfulness of riches. It's a lie. Don't buy it. Amen? It's a lie. Don't fall for it. And notice, and then the lust of other things. That lust is the appetites, the desires, the pursuit of other things. That's the things of this world. That's really any, it could be even something good. You know, as I told the story so many times, like there's nothing inherently evil in golfing. You're not going to get devil-possessed by golfing. You're not, you know, going to sin against the clear commandment of the Word of God in golfing. You know, I remember a preacher friend of mine, he realized that golfing was taking him away from his family, was taking him away from his ministry, and was really becoming too much of a passion for him. And so he got rid of his golf clubs completely. Until he was able to, he felt comfortable again before the Lord to resume that hobby. And so there was just a lust of other things that became a problem for him spiritually. And he said, you know what? I'd rather forgo the lust of other things in this world than the pleasure of Christ in the next. And his approval and his praise and his rewards. So let's move on to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13.
Lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin.
Thank you. Well, let me be very clear here. I don't believe for a minute that he's talking here about that. Oh, be careful because you can, you know, depart from the living God and lose your salvation. Not for one second. And so once again, that's where we need to allow the Bible to just say what the Bible says, and not go further than that. Just says that unbelief will cause us to not walk with the Lord. Nowhere does it talk here about going to hell or losing salvation. Amen. What it does talk about here is the difference between deceit and faith. This deceitfulness, not just of riches, but now the deceitfulness of sin. And folks, that is something I'm really working on trying to learn more and more in my life and remembering that lesson. That, you know what, when Christ tells me not to do it, there's a reason for it. And if I don't believe that reason, that is unbelief, and I'm being deceived by the lies of sin. The enemy of my faith, my trust in God, what causes unbelief to God in my heart and His truth is when I'm being deceived and lied to about sin. That's what happened to Eve, amen? She was deceived. Thou shalt not surely die. Nah, hath God said? Oh, God's just trying to withhold something good from you. Just take it anyways. You deserve it. That's deceit, amen? That's a lie. And so we're warned against that. And all these things can crowd into our heart and mind and lives and choke out the work and of God and our love for the Lord. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Unless there's any questions, I want to move on to one more principle that we see in James chapter 4. All right, James chapter 4 in verse 4. I'll keep an eye on the time here. James chapter 4 in verse 4. We see here another way where we can allow our hearts to become lukewarm in our love towards the Lord. Remember, a lukewarm heart results in lukewarm actions. And lukewarm actions and a lukewarm life is disgusting to our Savior. James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," that's referring to our spiritual disloyalty to the Lord, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Enmity means that I'm acting like an enemy against God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, I'm a child of God. Amen? I'm a daughter or a son of God. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm now a servant of Jesus Christ. And so if I go and act, if I go back and act like an enemy of Christ again, well, there's something really wrong, isn't it? Amen? It says here very clearly that the friendship of the world will cause me to act in enmity towards God. Folks, the pursuit and desires and goals and philosophies that we're being blasted with 24/7 on Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and YouTube and TV and in schools and at work and anytime you turn on any music is in utter contrast and contrary, is opposite to the desire, agendas, and plans of Jesus Christ and Almighty God for you and for me. And His perfect will to live in righteousness in this world. And so we need to just see this clearly and call it the way the Lord does. Amen. Now, folks, once again, we have to understand we're still living in the world, all right? Nowhere does the Lord say, go, you know, to Mars and build a colony. So, of course, you still have to interact with your family, your co-workers, and all that, right? And of course, there is that balance that we see in Scripture, and I want to illustrate that with two groups of people. The first one that we see are the Pharisees, right? They were cold towards the Lord and in their love towards others. Why? Because they focused just on separation from the world and not loving God, not loving people. So they fell off the horse on one side, so to speak. Then you have that worldly, carnal church in Corinth that Paul rebukes pretty sharply. And they were guilty of the opposite. They claim to just love God and were so proud to be about accepting the greatest ungodliness, and they failed to live separated and holy lives as a testimony to Christ's transforming power. And so neither the Pharisees or the Corinthians is Christ-like, all right? And the Lord makes it very, very clear that we ought to have both, amen? A hot, tender love towards the Lord and with that to people, but at the same time also a great zealousy. We ought to be zealous of good works, the New Testament says, amen? We ought to live holy and separated unto the Lord. And so there's this whole philosophy that we find so prevalent these days that, well, you're either or, it's just not scriptural. We have so many examples, folks, in the Scripture of people who got too cozy with this Christ-rejecting world. And so this warning that we read here in James chapter 4 and that the church in Laodicea experienced the consequences of in their lukewarm compromise is really serious. We see Peter, for example, in Mark chapter 14, who ended up sitting at the fire and warming himself among the enemies of Christ, among the soldiers and servants who were about to be part of putting Christ to death. A whole lot of fear of not wanting to stand out, of not being facing any backlash, so to speak. And before he knew it, he was part of them, and he denied the very Christ he claimed to love. You see, Abraham, for example, who had to separate from Lot, his family member, and because Lot decided what? Lot decided to pitch his tents towards Sodom. Now, Sodom was a very, very wicked, immoral place, and he should not have done that. Abraham saw the wisdom of, hey, I'd rather live in the desert, but with the Lord, than in the fruitful plains of Sodom, but before I know it, I'm going to sit in a gate and just barely escape the judgment that will come upon them. And so when we read Psalm chapter 1, for example, Psalm chapter 1, and we don't have the time for that tonight, but I really encourage you to go home and read Psalm chapter 1, a great illustration of that warning, that lukewarmness, that compromise that lukewarmness will bring, excuse me, and how compromise is a slow, gradual process that always seems so harmless in the beginning, amen? And so the Lord was rebuking them. Hey, you're not completely ungodly. You're not completely unchristian, but you're also not sold out for God neither. You're not really committed to the Lord neither. You're trying to sit on the fence. You're trying to please both. You're trying to be lukewarm. They were really trying to serve two masters, and of course, the Lord rebuked that in Matthew chapter 6, then verses 22 to 24, made it very clear. Hey, you can't serve two masters. Folks, while you're serving the world, you're by default acting as an enemy and hating towards your other master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're serving Christ instead, the world will perceive it as if we're hating them, or and we're rejecting them somehow. Because the fact of the matter is we can't serve both. You cannot serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. It is that simple. And Laodicea is really a very graphic illustration there of the Lord's frustration with a casual Christian. Somebody who's a Christian whenever it's convenient, whenever it makes me feel better. I call that minimal Christianity. It's like, you know, well, how holy do I have to be? You know, how unholy can I be with, you know, how much like the world can I be and still be okay? That's a prevalent attitude we have among many Christians today. I grew up like that too. we're not just modeled that, we're almost taught that. And God help us at Capital City Baptist Church that we would guard ourselves against being lukewarm. That we would also guard ourselves against becoming cold and caustic and critical and self-righteous or hypocritical. No, we want to be red hot on fire for the Lord, amen? We want to see revival among us. We want to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, with all of our strength, amen? That's the standard that the Lord has set for being hot for Him. In Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25, he makes a standard for His disciples very, very clear. He says there in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." Now, I believe he's not just talking there about, you know, being put to death or something. Is there talking about denying yourself? Do you want to hold on to this life on earth, these few short decades that you and I may or may not have been given? Only the Lord knows our time to go. Or do we rather want to live for the sake of eternity? Lay up treasures in heaven, amen? In those few short years that we have, we can't try to do both. That is lukewarmness. Now the deceiver, remember, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of sin, and the hardness it causes in the heart. The deceiver will say, oh, just think about that sacrifice, man. That's a bit extreme, don't you think? I mean, you know, you have this whole bucket list of things you wanted to do in this life, you know? Pursue what you want, what will make you happy. And what he does not tell you is that you are created for a life of discipleship, of self-denial and self-sacrifice for the sake of the Lord. That's what you've been created for. That's our whole purpose now. So that's a perfect fit as well. Provides everything that you will need. It'll be the only way to give you joy and peace and eternal purpose in life. Trust and obey. For what? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not saying there's no other way to be saved or go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. But to be happy in Jesus. You want to be happy in Jesus? Amen. See, way too many times you and I are just miserable. Amen. And I'm just being honest with you. I'm there too, way too many times. And you know, we have the old ally of sin, our flesh, and we have the world and all that, and we're living lukewarm. We're straddling the fence. We're trying to serve two masters at the same time, and yet they're contrary towards one another. And so we're miserable living in the world because now we have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. We've seen the light, and so we can't unsee it, so to speak. And so the pleasures of sin and of the world will never, ever, well, fulfill you as it is, even as an unsaved person, but especially not as a Christian, because now you've been made for a new design. You're a new creature in Christ. And so even your sinful flesh will not get the same satisfaction anymore. And so you're miserable living for self and sin and for the world. But you're also miserable when you attempt to live for Christ a little bit because you're still trying to live for both. And so we have people who come to church miserable And then they hear the preaching of the word of God, and they repent. They say, I'm going to get right. And Monday, they start going living back for the world. And then next Sunday, they come back, and it's like, oh, yeah, I'm going to live for the Lord. And you know, and they're miserable all week long. God says, no, that's not what I created you for. That's not what I want for you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen? And so when the deceiver says, hey, it's all loss, don't, you know, that's asked too much. Oh, all the sacrifices you made for Jesus. What sacrifice have you and I had to make for Jesus? And when I look at the cross of Christ, the word sacrifice in my life sounds utterly ridiculous, don't you think? Amen? There's no loss when we live for Christ. Because living for Christ is now gain. And losing even everything in this world is gain as well. That's what the Apostle Paul said. You know what? He lost everything that he had going for him in this world, and yet he counted it as gain. He called it dung. Why? Because what he gained in Christ was so infinitely better. Not just in this life, but even for all eternity as well. And so, folks, Christ is calling the Laodiceans and you and me here tonight. He's saying, hey, stop being lukewarm. Stop being double-minded. James chapter 1, verse 8 warns us about a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Neither hot nor cold. Sitting on the fence. It seems nothing works out. He doesn't find fulfillment in being a Christian and in being in the world because he's back and forth, unstable, double-minded. Make up your mind. Surrender all to Christ and determined to keep going red hot on fire for the Lord, loving Him. That's what Colossians chapter 3 teaches us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 talks about our affection. That's why I believe it is proper to talk about your spiritual love life with the Lord. And folks, I have to remind myself so many times because we live in such a distracting world that whatever has my attention will also ultimately get my affection. That's why it's hard when we're on our screens all week long, when we're just living for money and pleasure or whatever else all week long, and then, you know, we try to have devotions in our Bible, or we try to come on Thursday nights, and we try to make it out Sunday for worship, and it's, oh, tough, you know, because our affections aren't in it. They've been drawn away all week long to the things of this world. And now for 2-3 hours, once a week, we're trying to put them up on Christ, and it's very hard. No, let's spend all week setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, rather, amen? That's what Paul says there in Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What does he mean here? Well, the world will tell you, Tim, live your best life now. Why wait? You deserve it. Get what you want. Get it now. Amen? Live your best life now, Tim. Do you know why they believe that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the world does not know any hope beyond death. They don't have the hope of the resurrection as you and I do. So that, and they're correct. They're truthful. The best the world has is now. That's all they have. But folks, the believer believes something different. The world believes, live your best life now. The believer believes that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Why? Well, because all my hope rests in the living. Excuse me, all my hope rests in living with Jesus Christ for all eternity in heaven. My hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that's where we see the hope of the Christian described. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And there's so much more I was planning to look at here, but I think this is all we're going to get to tonight. I want to close with one example that we'll read about in 1 Kings chapter 11. And again, if there's any questions, please do let me know. We'll try our best to help. And otherwise, we'll close with prayer after this example for the sake of time. And so, folks, please understand my heart. This by no means is to be meant berating or any of this tonight. Whether you're listening here or online or anything, this is not about, just be a better Christian, you're no good, lukewarm. This has been utterly convicting for myself. Because the more I study this out and the more I compare the scriptures here and realize why and how they got to this lukewarm position, the more I want to pray, Lord, help me to be fervent in spirit. Help me to be zealous for you. Help me to hate every false way. Help me to be a soldier for Christ who's dedicated to the cause, who's not afraid of the fight, because it is worth it, because you are worth it, amen? And because I never, ever want my heart to get cold, because Jesus loves me. And this I know, and now I want to learn how to love him back as well. I've just been too miserable too long being lukewarm or even cold, amen? I want the joy of the Lord. Don't you? I want the joy of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read, in closing, the example of King Solomon. He did well for so long, and yet at the end of his life, we see how he too became lukewarm, and how he too compromised with the things of this world, and how the affections of his heart, slowly but bit by bit, over the course of his life, had been drawn away from worshiping the Lord. It says there, but King Solomon loved many strange women. That doesn't mean he had a, affinity for weird people, right? Strange means foreign, right? That wasn't a racist or ethnic issue. That was the issue of coming from a culture that was dedicated to worshiping false idols, to worshiping demon statues, basically, right? That's what the problem was. And so that's what it meant there, strange women. Women he should not have married. It says he loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, one of the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto those, unto these in love. Solomon clave unto these in love. Oh, they're... God will understand. I just love them, because God loves them too. Oh, he sure does love them. But folks, who are you cleaving to? Amen. Do we love them more than the Lord? Let's not deceive ourselves like the Laodiceans deceive themselves in having a little bit of religion and some more of the things of this world at the same time. It's lukewarm and it's repulsive to the Lord. He cannot bless or use that for his glory. And notice how those relationships turned his heart away after their gods. Do you know there's spirits, there's principalities and powers, there's attitudes and worships of the lust of the flesh that the world is seeking to draw us after tonight? Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect, that means complete, fully dedicated. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Folks, if that can happen to the wisest man on earth, you and I better take care, amen? Now, you and I have something Solomon didn't have, and that is the constant abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. You and I have the complete revealed will of God in his revelation. And so we're blessed, we're equipped, we're empowered. There's no question about it, but we have to be willing. Nobody can make you love Christ more than loving this world. You and I have to decide that ourselves. And the more we take a good look at Christ and the less we stare at the world, so to speak, the easier it'll become to love the Lord more. Where's my heart? Is it red hot on fire for the Lord? Or is it just in between? A little bit of Christ and a little bit of the world. Not too bad of anything. Is it just lukewarm?